Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, today is Pentecost Sunday, and it's lovely seeing all the shades of red and some quite creative pieces. I'll give you a big red elephant if you can find the person here who's got red boxing gloves around his neck. Steve is making it very obvious for you. And in case you're not sure why there's so many people in red, red is the liturgical colour for Pentecost, representing the flames, obviously. And usually on this Sunday, we read from Acts chapter 2 about the Holy Spirit coming on the early church. And we're reminded from that reading of the power of the Spirit when the Spirit comes and there's wind and there's fire and the apostles speak in other languages. And we remember Peter, who had just been sort of one of the frightened apostles, then empowered by the Spirit to stand forth and speak to the gathered masses in Jerusalem about Jesus. He's been filled with the Spirit and has this new clarity, I suppose, and new power and courage. And in that great sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 2, he says to the crowds gathered there, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we've been doing that ever since. Pentecost is the foundational event in the life of the church. It's what gets things going after the cross and resurrection. And what the early church learnt then and what we still experience now is that it's only through the Holy Spirit working in us and through us that we can actually do anything in the name of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. So imagine if you took away the Holy Spirit. If you took away the Holy Spirit from the church, there would be no gifts of the Spirit for ministry, no fruit of the Spirit to change people's lives, and there'd be no capacity for us to go and speak in the name of Jesus and call others to faith. Without the Holy Spirit, the church would become like an empty shell, a house with no warmth, or a choir with no voice. We'd be like cars. Picture this. We'd be like cars on an eternal roundabout. We'd be speeding around, but we'd be going nowhere without the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings Christ alive in us and empowers us then to offer the gospel, offer the truth about Christ to others so that people might come to faith in him. It's the Holy Spirit who shapes the church in Christ's image and sends us out on mission to reach a broken world. Now, many Christians are not quite sure who the Holy Spirit is, or if they are sure who the Holy Spirit is, they're not quite sure what to make of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to ask one question today, and that is, who is the Holy Spirit? Just so we're all sure who it is we're acknowledging today. Excuse me. So Christians believe the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And first of all, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's, the God the Father, God's Holy Spirit. God's empowering presence is the way one scholar describes the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is present, God is present. When God is present with us, it is because his Holy Spirit is present with us. That's why that scholar calls the Spirit God's empowering presence. When God is present, he empowers us through his Spirit for ministry. In the Nicene Creed, which we've just said, we say, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life." The Lord, he is the Lord in the same way that the Father is Lord and Jesus is Lord. He's the giver of life. I love that phrase. He is the giver of life. He is the Spirit is creative, the creator Spirit. He is energizing. He always brings life and hope, healing and revelation, the one who lifts our hearts when things are down and gloomy, the one who restores our spirit and guides us towards holy living. He is the giver of good gifts. He is the Lord, the giver of life. And secondly, so the Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Father. And secondly, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus. At the same time, he is both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. So that's quite a difficult concept to get your head around, but it doesn't matter if you don't understand it. It's just true. In the Nicene Creed, which again we've just said, we say this, these words. You would have just said it without actually maybe even thinking about it. We say this: He, the Spirit, proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. In the New Testament, the Spirit is called, quote, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God's Son. You can find those references in Acts 16, Romans 8, Philippians 1, and Galatians 4. The Holy Spirit introduces people to Jesus, opens people's hearts to faith in Jesus, and grows people to become more like Jesus, a process we call sanctification. And although the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped and glorified, what you find when the Holy Spirit is at work is that the Spirit never points to himself. He always points us to Jesus. The Spirit should not be thought of as some mysterious power or impersonal force. The Spirit is the third person of our personal God, the Spirit of both the Father and the Son. I know pronouns are a little bit sensitive these days, but you should call the Holy Spirit He, not it. The Spirit is God with us in a slightly mysterious way, but nevertheless real and personal, guiding, teaching, and empowering us. So I'm just simply saying the Holy Spirit is the part of the Trinity and is the Spirit of God the Father and God the Son. And this comes through in our readings today. I've chosen these two readings, which are commonly used on Pentecost. Thought we'd read them instead of Acts 2, just to freshen it up a little bit. So let's have a look at the very first reading briefly from Numbers chapter 11. What's the context of this story? It's quite an unusual story, really. Well, the context is that we've been doing our series in Deuteronomy. This is around the same time as the events of Deuteronomy. God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Moses has led them across the Red Sea and into the desert. And while they're escaping from Egypt, they obviously have no capacity to feed themselves. They're on the run. And so God provides food for them miraculously. And that food was called manna. And hence we get that phrase, manna from heaven. And we're told earlier in Numbers 11 that this manna was like coriander seed. And apparently it would appear every morning and the Israelites could go out and gather enough in. They could sort of mill it or squash it with a pestle, I suppose, a mortar and pestle somehow, and then they could turn it into bread and cakes. So they're getting fed miraculously. They're in a desert where there's no food, and they get to the stage where they've got sick of manna. They've had enough of it. Not manna again, Lord. Oh, no. Please. And what they do is they start remembering how wonderful the menu was back in Egypt. Couldn't we have something different, Lord? We want meat. And they grumble to God and they grumble to Moses. And Moses gets fed up with them, as you'd expect. The Lord hears their grumbles and naturally is incensed at their ingratitude. Any of you who've been parents or grandparents and you've made some lovely food for the children or the grandchildren and then they say they don't want to eat it, you can imagine what God feels like, can't you? So what God says, he says to Moses, bring 70 leaders to the tent of meeting, that mobile sort of tent where God would come and meet with Moses and talk to him. Bring 70 leaders to the tent because I want to talk to them. And then he says to the people, consecrate yourself because I am going to send meat. You are going to get meat, but you need to prepare for this. What you will find later in Numbers is the meat will come, but it will come with judgment. They won't enjoy eating it. But prior to that, we have this interesting gathering at the tent of meeting where Moses gets the leaders together and they experience a form of Pentecost, which results in the leaders prophesying. Something of the Spirit comes on them, and we're just told they prophesy. Even two elders who haven't come out to the tent of meeting, we don't know why, they've remained back in camp. Even those two guys end up prophesying. It's a very curious incident. It's not clear what prophesying means here, but what is clear is that it only happens because God's Spirit has come on these elders. It's God's Spirit that empowers them to do something they don't normally do. And what is also clear is that it all happens at God's direction. It's God who directs Moses to gather the elders. It's God who comes down in the cloud. It's God who speaks to Moses. And it's God who puts his Spirit on the elders at the tent of meeting and the other two men in the camp. God's Spirit acts at God's command for God's purposes. Now, as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father, God's Holy Spirit, or God's empowering presence. Now, perhaps you can picture Moses and the elders. Just picture a tent, just a basic tent, a large one, but picture a tent, and just picture the 70 elders gathered round and Moses there. And it's a little like the disciples gathered in the room in Acts. And they're just standing and waiting and wondering what's going to happen. And then something mysterious happens and God is there by his Spirit and they begin prophesying. There are manifestations of his presence. In Acts 2, the manifestations include fire and wind and speaking in tongues. These days, God's manifestations might include those sorts of things. Occasionally in St. Alf's, we might have a public tongue. We pray for healing. Sometimes there's a word of knowledge, which we might hear some later, etc. When God is present by his Spirit, there are manifestations of that. Sometimes it's just a quiet joy in your heart. So if the first reading from Numbers 11 helps us see the connection between the Holy Spirit and God the Father, God the Creator, the second reading from John 20 helps us see more clearly the connection between the Holy Spirit and God the Son, between the Spirit and Jesus. So let's turn our minds to John 20 now. What's the context of this story? It's the resurrection day. It's the day that Jesus has risen in the morning. This is later in the day. So it says in John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. The disciples are frightened and hidden away. They're fearful for their lives. They've just seen Jesus crucified and they're probably afraid that the Jewish leaders are going to come and get them next. They know that Jesus has been crucified. They know that Jesus said, I will rise in 3 days. But at this stage, they don't really have a personal faith and an inner strength or power to believe that. They're not able yet to believe anything good can come out of what just happened on the cross. And that's quite a human reaction, isn't it? They are frightened. They are uncertain. They're anxious. They're worried. They've got the doors locked. They don't know what's going to happen. And then everything changes. The risen Lord appears and speaks to them and speaks to their heart and says, Shalom, peace be with you. He shows them his wounds to reassure them it's really him, and the mood changes instantly. They are overjoyed. Now, that's what happens when people encounter the risen Lord Jesus. Even today, when someone meets Jesus and the bits of the puzzle click into place and they realise he is who he said he is, this answers my questions about the meaning of life and where I'm going and what it's all about. When that happens, the darkness lifts and people experience a deep and abiding joy. That's what happened for me. It's probably happened for many of you. We experience a joy and the fear goes. And then on that first resurrection day, he commissions his followers for mission. It's not just, you know, to make them feel good. He's got a job for them. So he says to them in verse 21, he repeats the peace be with you. And then he says this, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Now, there's a lot in those few verses, and scholars have debated about what's going on exactly here, but I think it's reasonably simple. So I'm just going to give you a simple explanation. Here we see God's mission being extended from Jesus to his followers by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And they are sent out to preach forgiveness of sins, to preach the gospel. And if someone receives Jesus, their sins are forgiven. If they don't receive Jesus, their sins are not forgiven. They're, in a sense, in another part of the gospel, that's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting what the Holy Spirit is directing the apostles to say. And this is a mission that's only possible because the Father sends us, the Spirit directs us, and we do it in the name of the Son who saves us. You could say this is John's version of the Great Commission, where in Matthew we're told to go and make disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see how closely the Son and the Spirit are related as Jesus just simply breathes into his disciples. It's reminiscent of God breathing into Adam in Genesis chapter 2 to give him life. This is Jesus breathing into his disciples to give them spiritual life. The Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. And here we see this happening. And what happens to these frightened disciples? They turn, they change, don't they? They are empowered, they become different men, and they go out to a life of mission in the name of Jesus, many of whom will lose their lives because of that. It's a process that begins quietly in their hearts here on this resurrection evening and then will reach its public culmination 50 days later when the Spirit comes in power on that first Pentecost. On that day, Peter will make it clear that it's the Holy Spirit who is both the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. Remember on that day when he stands up to preach and a lot of the locals think that they're drunk? Well, because of all these strange things that are happening. Well, Peter says this. He says, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's poured out what you now see and hear. This is not the product of some bottled spirit. This is the product of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of the Father and he's the Spirit of the Son. And today we join with Christians around the world and through the centuries. See if you can say this from your memory, from the Nicene Creed, which we said before. If you can, just join in with me. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He also has spoken through the prophets, but I'm not going to deal with that phrase at the moment. Today's service later will include a number of things that we're doing because it's Pentecost and we're asking God to work in us and through us by his Spirit. It will include communion, first of all, and we will remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Now, during that time of communion, there'll also be prayer teams off to my left in this open area here who are going to be available to pray for you about anything you want. And they'll be asking the Holy Spirit to guide them and do whatever it is you're asking God to do for you. Now, also, and the reason there's only one communion team at the front, I'm going to stand on the left here. And if you would rather not go to a prayer team or whatever, I'll be available here at the front to anoint you with oil and to pray a simple blessing over you. You don't have to say anything. You can if you like, but I've got some lovely oil that I bought in Jerusalem a number of years ago, and I'll anoint you on the back of your hand with a sign of the cross and pray a little blessing. And I do encourage you to smell it afterwards. It smells lovely. I've got about four or five different ones, including myrrh and musk and rose and things like that. So you can come up to the front here and receive that if you'd like. So in summary, what's going to happen afterwards? You can receive communion, you can receive prayer, you can receive anointing and blessing. You can come for one, you can come for two, you can come for all three, whatever you would like. And this is a special time of receiving from God, so I encourage you to stay reverent and to not give in to the temptation to be distracted. The music team will play some songs and some music to help you, and you can sing along to that. If you choose not to do any of those, you're welcome just to stay in your place and to pray quietly and reflect on what's been happening. Lord, as we come to receive communion, prayer, anointing and blessing, we thank you for pouring out your Holy Spirit on your people. We thank you for what you will be doing in us. Please fill us afresh with your Spirit. Give us your gifts. Grow in us the fruit of the Spirit. Heal us and strengthen us and send us out on mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.